You know, there's something about seeing the situation you're in, seeing it and understanding what it is that's going on and where you stand. Now, let me give you an example of something. There was an Air France flight just a few years ago flying from Brazil to Paris that went through a well-known area over the South Atlantic, very turbulent. And planes go through it all the time. The crew knew it was coming, and yet they crashed. They went right into the ocean. And for a long time, there was speculation, and I'm sure that there were accusations going back and forth. People said, well, it must have been the airplane. That came from the pilots' union. The airplane manufacturer said, it must have been the pilots. They're pointing at the pilots. And they thought, that's who it was. Somebody else said it was, you know, the ground crew. All kinds of people you can find to point at. But they finally recovered the black box and the red box, the voice recorder and the flight data recorder, and they were stunned at what they found. The pilots didn't understand where they were. They didn't see their own condition. And they were allowing the most junior of the three pilots to fly the plane, and he should have been pointing the nose down because they were heading into a stall. He was pointing it up to make sure that it would stall. And it finally lost control and spun and left certain types of evidence that made everybody very confused. They didn't see where they were. So we are going through our lives and we don't always see. We assume. We think we know where we are. Now, related to what Mr. Boynton said in his sermonette, some of us have lived with a continual sense of dread. Our view of where we are is that God's not happy. You know, and it's not because of any particular sin. We're just sure that, you know, he weighs us in the balance and finds us wanting. He does this on a regular basis. Maybe when we get up in the morning all the way through the evening and he says, okay, I'll let you go this time. Don't let it happen again. What was it? It was dread. We feel that somehow we are imperfect and we are about to be punished. These people have trouble believing that God is for them, not against them, as Mr. Boynton pointed out. And when you're in that condition, what you see, what you perceive about your life is that things are bad, you're bad, everything's bad. And if anything goes wrong, it's because you had it coming. That's not what this sermon is about. Yeah, but that was just the introduction, the start. Let's take a look at that, because I want to get to some other stuff that we in the church, veteran Christians, survivors of many battles, might see. But first, let's take a look at this issue that comes up there where we see ourselves as just not very good, not very worthy, and we're probably about to have lightning bolts hit us. It's just amazing that they haven't hit us already. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 1. And this is the thing that we don't see. We don't see where we stand with God and with Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You're a converted member of the church. You've been baptized. You received God's Holy Spirit. You are trying to walk according to the Spirit. You're trying to obey God. So you're not there in condemnation. You have access to God through Jesus Christ. You go before God the Father, and he's not out to burn you. He has something else in mind. What he sees, not somebody for condemnation, but somebody for construction. You know, he's forming Jesus Christ within you. He's forming that character within you. Takes time, but he's not condemning you because you're appearing through Jesus Christ. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. The penalty has been paid as long as I'm walking in the Spirit. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, problem is not the law, the problem is us, the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. There's been this big change, this big transformation. God's not condemning us. He doesn't see us as someone to be condemned. We're walking in the Spirit. He sees us as someone to work with, potential son, forever eternity. He's not out to smash us. He really isn't, and he's not out to continually condemn or disprove. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it cannot be subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. A point that was missed in our former association. They thought the whole problem was the law. Paul's saying, no, the problem is the human mind, but this can be changed. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, we recognized that before baptism. We recognized there was a problem. But now, he said, but you are not in the flesh. So let's wipe that out. You are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But if the Spirit is in you, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And does that mean that you are being condemned and disproved of and whipped? No. God has something much better in store for you. You're one of his children. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He wants to give us eternal life. That's what his goal is. He's looking at us and saying, this is going to be my son who's going to live with me forever, for eternity. Okay, under construction. Some very definite improvements are needed, but he gives us time and he works with us. So, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He said, look, there's a program here. There's a formula. We don't have to be beating ourselves up. We have to be working with God and God working with us. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, you haven't been born into the kingdom yet, but if you talk to any pregnant woman and tell her that's not a living being inside of her, she will serve you your head on a platter. She is quite sure. That is a living human being, probably a future president of the United States. I mean, that's a real person. Yes, right. We are real people, real sons of God, on our way to being born into the kingdom. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We now have a father-son relationship with God the Father. We now have something very special. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So there's now no condemnation. We are living by the Spirit. So we doubt, we somehow feel that we've done something wrong, and we struggle in believing that God really wants to save us. Others, yeah, we understand the theory, but not us. And what it's saying is here is, no, you're special, you're particular. God has chosen you. Okay, so that's great. Some people are beating themselves up, and they need to understand that God's for them. God is for you. He wants you in the kingdom. Many of us in the church are not in that position. We're in a different position. We assume we're okay with God, and we don't see any problem. We really don't. We've been at this a long time. We've got it down pat. Let's look at Luke 18. See somebody who kind of had that assumption. He was blind. He didn't understand the condition in which he was flying. Luke 18, verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This man was Jewish, and he understood what the law said. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is the one that is, and is God. He said, you're really calling me a good person? You're admitting I'm God, right? So you're asking, what do I do to get eternal life? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. I have no problems. I don't see a real problem. I've got a blind spot, is what he's saying. I don't see it. What's the problem? Christ spoke to him from the first six, from the last six commandments, right? His problem was over in number one. And he said to him, Jesus said, heard these things. He said, well, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Number one. Number one is you're worshiping your stuff. I know that you're okay with the other stuff. You don't commit adultery. Of course not. You're too enamored of your stuff. What's some woman going to do? Do not murder. Do not steal. You're fine with that. Your problem is God doesn't come first, but you don't see it. And then finally he tells it to him. The wrong thing is coming first in your life. You're blind in this one thing. You lack one thing. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Jesus saw that he became sorrowful and said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He couldn't see it. How do we find balance in this? Between we're beating ourselves up and we think we have no choice to, hey, I'm pretty good, right? There's nothing to see. There's nothing else that's missing. Let's go back to Romans 8. Never leave a good chapter unread. No, but let's go over to verse 31. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is the thing that the people on one condition forget, the ones who are beating themselves up and are looking at the wrong thing. They're just looking at condemnation. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The price that was paid for you is too great for God just to condemn you and throw you away. It took his son's life. You're valuable. He said it was worth it. If you mean that much, he's not about to throw you away. Work with you, yes. Throw you away? No. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God justifies us. We don't have to worry about these other things. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of sword? I don't like the sound of any of those, but he's saying that if that comes my way, I'm not separated from the love of God. That God is still with me, even in the midst of all of this, for a purpose. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So, kind of referring back to Mr. Boynton's point about fear, if I'm naked, in famine, hungry, and there's a sword in my stomach, and I die, he's saying, I win. We are more than conquerors. Because, in spite of what you might see around you, God is for us. There is no condemnation now with God. God's purpose is to bring us into his kingdom. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, well, that's pretty all-encompassing. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we don't beat ourselves up. Yes, we look for sin and we get it out of our lives, but we're not beating ourselves when we realize you mean so much to God that he paid such a tremendous price for you. And even if you die, you're not separated from God's love. He's going to bring you up in the resurrection. You're going to be in the kingdom. This is good. In all of this, he's answering the question, which we all have. I was talking to somebody recently about baptism, and she had seen this. She's trying to see the other part. Chapter 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. Yeah, okay. My problem is I've got sin in me, and I do the sinful thing, even though I don't want to do the sinful thing. And the good stuff I want to do, I'm not doing that when I should. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present, but to perform, you know, I can't do it. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. This is Paul saying, look, I find that I have to struggle with human nature, the flesh, the world, all the things that happen. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I see another law in my members. I'm warring with it, warring against the law of my mind to bring me in captivity. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's referring to a wonderful Roman custom, the body of death, a way of putting somebody to death. You take a dead body and you tie it to somebody's back. And as the body decomposes and rots, so do you. It makes you very sick and you die. And the Romans thought this was a way for this to go, for it to be done, another form of execution. But he's saying, look, that's how I feel. I have sin with me. How do I get rid of it? It destroys me. He said, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. He's the one who delivers me from this. And that's when he begins, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we come to repentance and we come to baptism. You know what one of our problems is, though, after we've been in the church for a long time and after we've been at this business of being Christians? It's easy to become complacent, to fail to see all that Paul saw in Romans 7. We just don't see it. How? Well, there are various ways that church members can fall into this. Let's look in Revelation 3, where we just don't see our condition. Revelation 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. So in other words, this is Jesus Christ who walks in the middle of his church, and he knows us. And these things, let's not think of this as some group somewhere that we want to look down on, because each one of the attributes of the seven churches can pop up in any one person within any congregation. I mean, we can have these problems ourselves, individually. And he's saying, I know your works. You have a name that you were alive, but you were dead. Now, do you think that was how they announced themselves? You know, big sign outside their services, the dead church of God. I don't think so. The problem is they didn't see it. He said, you're dead, but you don't see your own condition. You're not seeing what's going on. They must think they're okay. People have that problem, don't they? We have that problem, don't we? We can think we're okay. We don't really see what's there to be seen. Others, not necessarily part of our congregation, have a problem like that. Let's look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. There are folks who go around saying, Lord, Lord, or Jesus, Jesus, or, you know, they proclaim Jesus and his name. So, look, that's not going to cut it. That's not enough. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, judgment time has arrived. Lord, Lord, have we not? Now, this is a nice little list of things that we would all like to claim for our congregation, right? Have we not prophesied in your name? Right. Cast out demons in your name? Right. And done many wonders in your name? We're told that at the time of the end, the man of sin will perform signs and wonders so that if you're not one of the elect, you can be deceived. The only ones who may not be deceived are those who are part of the elect. But they're looking at signs and wonders. They're looking at these things that have been done. They're looking at their proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ. And they're saying, we're pretty good, huh? You know, Lord, we did all this in your name. And he said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They have assumed that they are fine and not considered what God teaches. They haven't seen their condition. In other words, they're showing up before God and saying, we've got it. We were your people. We did what you wanted. Look at that. He said, I don't know you. I don't know what you were teaching, probably. Let's go back then to Revelation 3, taking a look at the poor folks in the dead church who don't put that on their sign because they don't see it. Just as the people in Matthew 7 don't see it, and just as we cannot see it, we're not careful. Revelation 3, verse 5, He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Okay, so this is really serious stuff. So the name was written in the book of life, and then it got blotted out. You started well. Something went wrong. The name's being removed. And he gives in verse 3 the remedy for this. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Remember what you learned. You're so excited, so enthusiastic, so just in love with God's truth and everything you learned about God and developing that relationship. Remember it and repent. Otherwise, I come and it's a terrible surprise, but it doesn't have to happen. Hold fast and repent. It was slipping. It's another church. They weren't, because this church didn't see it. They thought they were fine. He said, no, you're not fine. You're dead. Another church over in verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. They're indifferent. You know, it's how do you get to be that? Well, I think you slip into it. I think it's slowly. Maybe you could start out that way, indifferent, but this is probably something you slip into just as the people in Sardis slipped into being dead. You don't start out that way. I'm enthusiastic about not being alive. No, I don't think so. It says, so then you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. I will vomit you out of your mouth because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy in need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What is it that they're not seeing? That they're not rich spiritually, but they don't see it. It can happen to us too. We're okay. We're not turned off or going away. We're not hyper about whatever. We're, we're okay. We're fine. And we don't see the problem. He said that you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't see. It's a problem. They don't see the problem. Christ has to correct them because they don't. But they must be impressed with themselves. Because if not, you change. Right? The problem is you don't see the problem. We all have our blind spots. They have to be impressed with themselves. They don't know. What does he recommend? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. It's a little painful. Let's look at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 gives an example of what we're talking about, or an illustration. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Yes. It's the fire of the trial sometimes where God refines us, and he develops that faith, and he develops the character, and he develops the things that we need. And if he has to do it if we're blind, if we don't see it, if there's a blind spot that's missing. So, we sometimes don't rejoice in trials because we don't think of them as a tool for developing the faith and character we need. But if it's a tool to develop that faith and character, then it's necessary. One last church. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works. God looks, Jesus Christ looks at what the church is doing. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So they're adhering to the true doctrine from God. They're following God. You have persevered. You have patience. You have labored for my name's sake. You have not become weary. One of the problems that can lead to not seeing is becoming weary. He said, that's not your problem. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. They just don't have the same love. They don't have the same zeal. They're holding on, but it's no longer out of love. It's just out of being able to hold on. So, what can we do if we have blind spots? I mean, how do we avoid this? You know, on the one hand, we don't see that God is for us. And on the other hand, we think, it's okay. We've got it made. There's nothing missing. What can we do? Well, the first thing we can do is be aware that this can happen. Think about it. Be aware and don't be complacent about spiritual condition. In each case in the book of Revelation in those churches, they were told that they had a spiritual condition and they're not aware of it. They don't see what is there. They think, I'm fine. Because you know, if they knew, they would not, as I say, put up a sign that said, the dead church of God. You know, and come on in here and go to sleep with us. That's usually not how it comes. So they've slipped into this. They've fallen into it. What do you do? You ask God to show you, to help you to see. You ask for his guidance in this matter to show where we can be complacent, where we might be indifferent, where we might be smugly self-assured, where we might be just plain weary. What it is that we don't see. It doesn't mean that we're asking him to send a huge trial upon us. Talk about fear. We're sometimes afraid to ask God, where can I improve? Because we're afraid he's going to say, let the trials begin. Oh, you're about to. No, he doesn't have to do that. If all it takes is understanding, you can all of a sudden have an aha moment. Huh, yeah, that's me. You're reading the scripture and you say, yeah, I really haven't measured up in that area. We need to ask him to show us where we can change and where he wants us to change. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, that's one of the problems, isn't it? Sin easily ensnares us, and we have a blind spot to it. We don't think it's really a serious problem. It's not something we have to. Everybody's doing it. It's part of the world. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow, he's compressed a lot in that one sentence. Despising the shame, that was considered one of the most shameful ways you could die at that time. The Romans were into humiliation. There were some people they hated, and they made sure that they died in a gruesome and ugly way, and they developed this. It had been kind of developed by other cultures earlier, but they refined it. I mean, they had it down. The Roman soldiers really knew how to kill you. And it was shameful. You're spat upon and despised, and he despised the shame because he had his mind focused on the kingdom. He knew what God's reward is. He knew where it was going, and he endured it, he said, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Don't let whatever it is that might discourage you or wear you out or become weary, do so. Remember Christ's example. You keep your mind focused on what God is doing with you and where he wants you to go. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Thank you. I hope I don't have to. But if it comes to that, it comes to that. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. So, sometimes, yes, that comes along also, but it says don't grow weary. Don't let the thing around you entrap you or ensnare you or slow you down. Keep your mind focused on the kingdom. Endure for that. That's what you're going to. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. We don't see it. We just don't see it that we're acting tired, that we have run out of steam. But God can show us that, and then we strengthen the hands. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame, in other words, we may be lame already, may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. How do we do that? I mean, do I just say, okay, work out? No. lifting weights is not what he's talking about, strengthening my hands. What is it that we do? We strengthen ourselves through daily prayer and Bible study and seeking to draw closer to God, seeking to do good, seeking to understand by reading deeply in the Scriptures what it is that he's telling us. There's so much he's telling us. If we'll just listen. Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Don't sit down and just kind of let it all go. It says, don't grow weary in doing good. In due season you will reap. And in due season, when Christ returns, there is a reward. There is eternal life. Don't grow weary in doing good. So, we keep on doing good, obeying God, living as we should, seeking to draw closer to God, because he can keep us from not seeing our mistakes and not seeing where we're making a terrible mistake. It could be fatal. James 4. James 4, verse 6. James 4, 6. But he gives more grace there, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Sometimes pride is what we have to work on that's keeping us from seeing. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's not draw near to God and he'll kind of consider what you have to say. He's proactive. You're seeking to draw near to him. He's going to draw near to you. Why? He's got his mind on the goal. He's got his eye on where things are going. He wants you in the kingdom. So you're trying to draw close to him. He's going to draw close to you to build what he can in you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In other words, if there is sin that you're not seeing, a condition you're not seeing, face it, deal with it, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. There's an end to the problem. There's an end to whatever it is that seems to be too much, and he will lift you up. Part of this involves self-examination, something we're going to be focusing on later in the year as we get closer to unleavened bread. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that unleavened bread is for 7 days. 7 days we examine ourselves, we get rid of sin, and then the rest of the year we're fine. Right? And it just comes around once, and that's it. Is it possible? I have to ask myself that there's some area of my life that I'm reserving to myself and not submitting to God, that there's some area where I don't want him to be totally in charge. A habit, a pattern of behavior, a trait, something I like. And yeah, it's not a big thing. The problem is the blind spot. The problem, again, is the blind spot where I don't see it. And if I slip into one of those attitudes in the churches, or I become weary, or I just don't think it's that big a deal anymore, there's a chance I won't see it unless God has to bring it to my attention. Much better to ask him to help me to see it now. Do I think I can hide the problem, a fault, a shortcoming from God? So I need to watch out. What's the second thing that we need to keep in mind so that we don't get into a condition of not seeing, of being blind, of letting down? Well, it's the problem of starting well and finishing poorly. And it's been done. And in the Old Testament, it was written down for our admonition so that we can learn from it. Somebody who started very well and ended up poorly. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. We don't want to go down that route. 2 Chronicles 14. Abijah rested with his father, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. So they have peace. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He's starting out well, isn't he? He's doing what's right. It says he's removing the altars and the foreign gods and the high places. Israel had and this is Judah also, but Israel and Judah both had real problems with idolatry and with pagan religion and with awful practices, and he's getting rid of it. And there was a lot of it. He had to dig it out. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, to observe the law and the commandments. So what the king is teaching is good. He's starting out so well. He removed the high places, the incense altars, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities. The Lord had given him rest. Therefore, he said to Judah, we're going to build more, and we're going to do better. And they built, and they prospered. Verse 8, Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah and carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin, 280,000 who carried shields and drew bows. So let's see, if my math hasn't failed me, that's 580,000. Then, I mean, everything's going well. All of a sudden, what happens? A problem shows up, a trial. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against him with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300,000 chariots. And I'm sure his math was better than mine, but he realized that 580,000 versus 1,000,000 plus, I'm in deep trouble. This is called being outnumbered. I'm not doing well. Asa cried to the Lord. He did the right thing. He cried to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. A great prayer. He said, it doesn't matter that we're small. It doesn't matter that we're weak. It doesn't matter that, you know, they outnumber us and it looks like we're about to get clobbered. You can win the battle. Verse 12, so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And then it talks about how they chased them and they despoiled them of many of their livestock and their cities, and they attacked everything. This guy is really going well, isn't he? I mean, what's there to criticize? He's getting rid of all the pagan practices. A trial comes up. He asks for God's intervention. Doesn't say that anybody from Judah died in this. It said God struck the other army, and they fled. Chapter 15, verse 1, now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, and what does he say? Hey, way to go, Asa. God is really pleased with you. No, he doesn't. He says, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. Why would he tell Asa that? Perhaps because he looked in his heart and he realized he's not 100%. He's got the possibility of developing a blind spot, of letting go, of slipping down. So he says, if you're with God, if you're seeking God, God will be with you. If you forsake him, he walks away. All bets are off. For a long time, then he talks about how they didn't have anything going for them for a long time and how they turned to God. In verse 7, so, but you, be strong. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And he hears this, and he's stimulated to get rid of more idols and to clean up Benjamin and to clean up Judah and to hold sacrifices. As I say in verse 11, 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep. That's a lot of livestock, and they sacrificed it in worshiping God. They entered, and then, verse 12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. They are really going strong. They are alive. They're zealous. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. He was king, and he knew he had the power to do it, and he said, you're either with God or you're dead. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. You can't improve on that, can you? Well, at least for times in Judah. In the Old Testament, this is it. They've got peace all around. They have completely dedicated themselves to God with all their heart, with all their soul, and he removes all the high places. Chapter 16. He has begun so well, and he's following through. Chapter 16, verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So he's starting a blockade. He's going to start a trade blockade. There are going to be problems. What does Asa do? He has a track record before how you handle this sort of thing. You go to God and you pray. No. Asa brought silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord. Let's see, that's stuff for worshiping God, right? And of the king's house, and went to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let's make a deal. Okay, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. I've sent you silver, I've sent you gold, now attack this guy, the king of Israel, and so that he'll withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa. Well, he looked at the gold and he said, I can deal with this. Asa's not thinking, so now I have one really strong guy over here. I bribed him. Okay, but he thought the answer was a bribe. They attacked, and it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and he ceased his work, and the king Asa took all Judah and they carried away the stones and the timber. They broke down all of the stuff that was there to keep them from having trade and the oppression. Verse 7, and at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, well, let's see, the last time God sent a prophet over to talk to him, he said, remember, if you're with God, God's with you. If you forsake God, God's not with you. He goes on and says, because you've relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Oh. There were 1 million Ethiopians, and God wiped them out. They didn't come back. But he said, you decide to do it your way, and this guy's going to be in town for a long time. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore, from now on you shall have wars. You like wars? You like armies? You like bribing your way and dealing with other people? War is going to be your experience. Verse 10, Asa was angry with the seer. He didn't want to be corrected at this point. He didn't want to see that he had a blind spot. He didn't want to see that he was not seeing what he should be seeing. He was enraged at him because of all this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Nothing wrong with going to a doctor, but say he didn't ask God. He didn't go to God and ask for God's intervention and guidance with this. Nothing to do with God. He just went off to the physicians to see what could be done. He was no longer the same man who had started out at the beginning, who got rid of all the idolatry, who defeated, well, actually he didn't defeat, he watched God defeat the Ethiopians. This was a man who got mad when he was told that he'd handled the thing with Syria and Israel poorly. And now he's sick. He's dying. Still not going to ask God for help. He is ending very poorly. He has given up. He slipped. He's in name. He's following God perhaps, but not really. Verse 13, so Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. What can make us finish poorly? We start out so well, right? I mean, we are enthusiastic when we first come into the church and we've learned all these things and then we're baptized and, you know, it's you and me, Lord. We're just dedicated. What can make us finish poorly? Well, we can become weary. We can just run out of steam and we sit down and we say, done enough. That's all she wrote. And Paul tells us, don't let that happen. We've got to strengthen ourselves. Another thing that can happen to us, though, is we become cynical. We become cynical because of sin. Sin that we see. We're warned about this in Matthew 24. Christ said it's going to happen. So we can be caught up in it. If it can happen to the world, and it can happen to the church, it can happen to each one of us. Matthew 24, verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. This can include us. It can include our love for God, our love for our fellow man, our zeal. And what is it that's doing this? The abundance of sin. We see sin abounding in the world, and people apparently get away with it. And it tells us that, well, Satan wants to tell us, you're a sucker. You should just go for whatever you can get for yourself. You know, look at how the world is. Go for it too. You might as well. We see sin abounding in the world and people apparently getting away with it. We also sometimes see sin in the church. And we see people leave the church rather and giving up. And in the short term, they claim they're happier. And that we're being very foolish. If you've had a friend who was in the church and left, you probably know that you get the phone call at some point where he's trying to, come on, come with me. What are you, foolish? Are you a sucker? So, because iniquity abounds, we can start to become cynical. And notice that in Matthew 24:13, right after saying that, he says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. In spite of that, in spite of what we're seeing that is very negative and could be pulling us down, we have to endure to the end. Endure implies some difficulty. It doesn't say joyride. It says endure. We got to buckle up and button up and raise our fortitude and attack things. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In case you wondered, it says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Remember that song, I Beg Your Pardon, I Never Promised You a Rose Garden? It's another way of saying this. God is saying, no, this is not peaches and cream right now. Everyone will suffer some kind of persecution. Verse 13, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He's writing this to Timothy, an evangelist in the church, and he's warning, not just outside in the world, but some of it will influence us, impact us in the church, because we get dragged along by what's going on in the world. Deceiving and being deceived, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Stay firm in the truth of God, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. That daily prayer and that study of the Word, drinking in deeply of the Word. He said, this is what you need. You got to continue in the things that you know. And what do? It's with the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's how God speaks to us many times, through the Scripture, right? He's teaching us. He's instructing us. That's where you can have your aha moment and say, oh, I got to do something a little different here, don't I? That description of how I'm supposed to be, it's not fitting entirely. I've got to straighten things out. So, we live, however, in a time that our society is drifting away more and more from God's law and from taking the things of God seriously, and is going more and more into immoral ways. There's a blog I read that's run by a law professor. He's not religious of any particular sort. But a conservative kind who just tries to tell us older folks, hey, the world's changing. Yeah, wake up. And he ran one recently about the concept of living together without the benefit of marriage, also known as shacking up. A study was done by the University of New Hampshire, and it shows that couples that do not get married but just live together have about twice the level of violence of couples who get married. Our society should look at that and say, what is this telling us? We don't. Now, you can say, well, it's because they didn't get married that they're violent, or you can say, no, they've got an inner problem, they didn't get married, and they're also going to be violent. It's disrespect for what's right and for what is correct. However, it's more accepted more and more. The ratio right now, apparently, to, quote, shacking up in marriage is about 60%. Without the benefit of marriage, 40% married among younger people who are forming groups. So, what does that tell us? We're drifting further away. There was a time when that would not be considered, when that would not have been accepted, when there was a standard that came from God that, although our society may not have been overly enamored of obeying God, we still walked with that. I remember telling my father that these guys I worked with, I thought that the man and the woman were, they weren't married. He thought they were. He was stunned. And he said, well, I guess they do that nowadays, don't they? And he was younger. It would have been shameful. You would have had to leave town. You would have been run out on a rail, as they said. But life has changed even more so since then. We notice that in our development of rights, we now have the right to kill children. It's called abortion. It's a right. You can't deny that to somebody. It is Israel had its problem killing children, child sacrifices. They sacrificed them to Baal and some of the other gods because it was a fertility right. A lot of these gods supposedly gave you crop fertility and cattle, livestock fertility, and you had to appease them, interest them, and get them excited, and you did that by shedding blood, and whose blood would get them more excited about giving you a good crop? And no, this is demonic reasoning, but okay, Israel fell for it. They would kill their children, and then they think they would have a good crop, whereas God said over and over again, you obey me, I can give you the good crops. That's not the problem. Crops, I can do crops. Don't worry about crops. He said, you obey me, I give you the good crops. Okay, so they sacrifice children. We now insist that we have the right to kill children. Well, the problem is that sin grows. As we are going to see when we get into the spring holy days, it's like leavening. And unless our society extirpates the sin wherever it appears, it's just going to spread, it's going to grow, it's going to move into other areas. And our society can influence us into not taking God's word as seriously, not getting as worked up about it. It can lead to spiritual death, to where we are the dead church of God, come on in and go to sleep with us. We only have the name, or we can be smugly self-satisfied because we're listening to the wrong source. It says, do whatever you want, it's okay. Our society around us is going downhill morally. We have to watch out for that. What we need to do is to seek to grow in grace and knowledge. We go back to that knowledge, to that grace, to that relationship with God, to developing that, and we take it seriously. We have to pursue it daily. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what God wants. He wants to look at each one of us and see that same character. Not the same personality, but that same character. The character of Jesus Christ. He wants to be able to look at that, and he's working with us. We're not under condemnation. We're under construction. He's trying to bring us to the fullness of the stature of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So there are those who would lead us astray, who would lead us in the wrong way, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth to the body for the edifying of itself in love. Under Christ, we're all growing up into Christ to be part of his body, to be doing what he wants us to be doing. You know, if I'm an elbow, I want to be a good elbow then, so to speak. Okay, everybody in the body has much to contribute, and we're trying to grow into speaking the truth in love, growing up into Christ. We want to be a reflection of the character of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants with us. That's what he's working with us to achieve, and he warns us, watch out for the blind spots. Watch out for the blind spots, but I will help you to see them if you ask. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. Therefore, you therefore, beloved, Since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Watch out that we don't fall, because there's another pull in the other direction, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a relationship with God. The grace that he gives us that we can come before him without condemnation and can talk to God. And God answers us in the scripture, and he instructs us, and he develops us. We're told to do this. But there are also warnings. 2 Timothy 3, let's go back there again. Bring a little more out of it. 2 Timothy 3:14, we're told that we must continue in the things that we have learned. We have to continue in the scripture. And then chapter 4:1, I charge you therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. He's telling Timothy, an evangelist, this, preach the word. But the church has to preach the word too. We're part of that body. We're trying to work together and to grow up in the love of Christ so that we can do that effectively too. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they... Who's they? He's writing to Timothy, an evangelist. He's not talking about members of the Roman legion. He's talking about a problem that can arise in the church. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Society's already going down that path. It's giving us its own, you know, siren song. Remember Homer? Okay, it's telling us, pulling us aside. Let's run across. Let's run over here on the rocks. Sink. Destroy. Society's on that path. The time will come, if we're not careful, when we don't want to hear sound doctrine. We would rather hear a fable. And it has come for some in the church. So a question that we have for self-examination is, do I really care? Have I grown weary? Am I complacent? Am I self-satisfied? Am I dead? Well, not necessarily. Verse 5 says, but be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then Paul talks about himself. I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. So I'm going to die. Excuse me. And this doesn't seem to be a problem. Why? He has his mind, his focus on the goal. Same as Christ when he's being crucified, can despise it because he's looking at what's ahead. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's you. He's not out to condemn you. He's out to bring you to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Work with him. Let him work with you. Because this is where he wants to go, so that he can give you a crown of righteousness at that time when he returns. He didn't fool himself. We have to be careful that we don't fool ourselves. And that we really see what is going on with our lives. So, do we have areas that we don't want to bring in subjection to God? Is God sovereign in all aspects of our lives? Every aspect? It's easy to slip on this as time goes by. We just kind of let up. It's too easy to go along with the world and its approach to life, all the things that the world has to offer. It has a lot to offer. I mean, or so it seems. Advertising must work. They spend so much on it. You know, and it's saying, hey, we've got something for you. We have to then make the effort to be diligent in our prayer, study, meditation, fasting, asking God to instruct us, to help us to see, where are my blind spots? He'll show you. It doesn't have to be a terrible trial. He'll show you. You'll have the, if you're studying the scripture, you'll have this aha moment. It all comes together. We can avoid those pitfalls, though, and we can stay on the road that we're on now, because it's the road that leads to eternal life, to a crown of righteousness that the Lord will give you at that day when he returns.